morning and welcome to our service as well this morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're looking from verse 6. We started the earlier verses last week, and we'll look from verse 6 to the end this morning. Why don't I come to God in prayer, and we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, even as George explained, that it's a powerful word. It's a word that actually accomplishes things. It's a word that is not dead. It's a living word. And Lord, even as the psalmist came to your Bible, he said he trembles. He trembles in fear of you, not because he's scared that you are a vengeful and an angry God, but he comes with great respect because everything you say, everything you do is good and true. And we come this morning and ask that you would produce in us the same trembling, the same respect for you as we come to hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're new, by the way, before I start as well, the reason why Sarah gave that short, unplanned report on the playgroup is because it's in lieu of our business meeting. We would normally have a church business meeting where everyone tells us something a little bit about a ministry here and a ministry there. We haven't got the time to spend all day whilst we have one person get up one at a time and then we pray for them. So we just do it through the church services between about October to the end of the year, and when we finish, that's our church business meeting. I mean, all the decisions get made in a proper business meeting, but the reports get done at church services. Well, let's get into Hebrews chapter 4. And if you were here last week, you certainly did the heavy lifting. You had to deal with the definition of terms. You had to try and understand theological concepts. You had to try and bring all your brains together to understand the argument or the logical flow of the passage. And we worked out, for instance, the theme of the passage was the theme rest. He has already covered safety, and now he wants to talk about the Christian rest or the rest of God. The rest he's talking about is not your summer break or your summer holidays. The rest is God's rest. It's a rest for our souls. Jesus taught about this rest in Matthew chapter 11, and it's an invitation, really. He says it this way. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's soul rest, isn't it? Jesus speaks of this rest as if it's immediate and certain. Why? Because it is immediate and certain. But in Hebrews 4, last week when we studied it, we found out that the rest also has a future component to it. We receive a deposit of rest now, a deposit of peace with God and peace in our hearts towards God. But the full installment comes in heaven. What does it mean? Well, how can I have both? How can I be sure I have both? The immediate rest today and that I'll have that future rest in heaven. Well, let's try and find out what the writer means this morning. Well, firstly, I just want to restate that our rest is now and it is in the future. It's in two components. And to build on what we studied last week, we're going to see many words to help us come up with the implications and applications of what we learned from last week, and words like therefore, for instance, words like for, words like since, therefore. You'll see all through, scattered through this passage, and I'll try and bring them up. Well, they're all concluding words, aren't they? They're words to bring a conclusion to what he's already said. And what has the writer already said? Well, he said, look at Israel. Israel and their pilgrimage to the promised land is an illustration to teach you something about the rest of God. Israel was saved out of Egypt. They were brought through the wilderness, and then they were brought into the promised land to have rest from their enemies. Israel's journey is really just an illustration of your Christian life and my Christian life. Israel, though, is an example you might not want to follow, the writer is saying. They received the promise and the promise of land, the promise of rest in the land, but they failed to believe it. They refused to trust and obey God. They swore, and so God swore, that they would not enter the rest. They would not enter the land. They would not enjoy peace in the land from their enemies. Verse 3, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, says God." Now, the original community of Israel did not enter into the land, that's true. But the following generation definitely did enter, led by Joshua. Nevertheless, even Joshua and David, who came after Joshua, even when they were in the land, they were warning Israel, you need to repent and you need to turn to God, or you will not enter God's rest. And so obviously, just dwelling in the land doesn't mean that you are in God's rest. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he," this is God, "would not afterward have spoken of another day." And so the bottom line is Joshua brought them into the land, but land does not equal rest. Rest is not real estate. Folks, what then is the rest of God? How can we know and enter into God's rest? Well, we learned its rest is not for our bodies. We learned the rest is rest for our souls. It's not a rest of this earth. It's not something we can internally meditate ourselves into. It's not something that comes from all our circumstances. When all our circumstances are exactly as we want, well, then we're at rest. That's not what it's saying. This is rest for your souls in any circumstance. The rest comes because you're at peace with God. The rest is a product of being in relationship with God. And it's that relationship with God that produces rest and joy and comfort. This is exactly what Adam experienced on his first day of creation. He was made, and his first day was the Sabbath rest. God rested from his works, and Adam rested from his works. God enjoyed Adam, Adam enjoyed God. And the only thing that broke the restful, peaceful relationship of the first day was sin. Sin entered, and instantly fear and unrest and stress invaded into Adam's life. And that peaceful relationship between God and man was broken. From the foundations of this world, therefore, from the beginning, rest was made for Adam, a rest was made for mankind, and therefore this rest still remains available. Israel rejected it. Israel wanted to have nothing to do with it, but it still remains. Why? Because the unfaithfulness of men can never disrupt the plans of God. Just because men are disobedient, it doesn't mean you're going to frustrate God's purposes. God being God, if he initiated rest for mankind, well, then some men and some women must enter. And so this rest remains available even today for you and for me. We find this from verse 6, don't we? And here we have those wonderful words. "Since, therefore," there you have your conclusion, "it remains that some must enter it," meaning, as Steve rightly pointed out, the "it" is the rest. "And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." And then when you get to verse 9, he logically concludes, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." Well, if you probably picked that up when you read chapter 4 anyway, because right from the beginning of chapter 4, from verse 1, you get this warm invitation, don't you? Warm invitation to come and enter into the rest. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Well, the $64 question still remains. Well, how do I enter? And the writer insists that we received the good news, just as Israel received the good news, and Israel rejected it. But unlike Israel, we can enter into God's rest if only we will receive and believe the gospel, believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, them as Israel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Notice verses 9 and 10. Once again you get the therefore. What? Look out for it. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. You see, you enter this rest by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We stop trying to work for our own salvation. We don't stress ourselves or whip ourselves for every sin as if we can somehow, with our own pathetic efforts, please God or win favor with God. We can never undo the bad things that we've already done. Once you've done them, that's it. You've got the mark on your record. And you're worthy of judgment. The only way you can have peace with God is to rely on Christ's work and the work he has done on the cross. And through that, we have peace with God. Now let's go back to Israel just a little bit before I finish off the first point. They were saved from Egypt instantly. We know that. They had God with them immediately, in the cloud, in the fire, in the tabernacle. But with God with them, they still had to make a journey to the land. And this journey was 40 tough years, traveling through a dangerous wilderness. And the final rest that they were to have was really still to come. So on the one hand, they had relationship with God, but on the other hand, they still had to travel a long way before they came to their final rest with God. Now, along this journey, many fell, many failed, and did not enter the rest. But some did, and some did through Joshua. In the same way, we look at Christians today. Many appear every bit a Christian as you and I. But if they don't persevere through the wilderness of this life, if they do not keep on going through this life until they reach heaven, they're no different to Israel. There's no difference. They're still falling short of the rest. They're still going astray. And so the writer exhorts us. He exhorts us not to give up. Instead, stay the course. Press on until you reach heaven. The writer, when he says it, he includes himself, quite convinced he's a Christian. He includes the Hebrew Christians, who he considers Christians as well, and he includes you and me, who are readers as well. In verse 11, he says once again, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. You see, the rest starts now. But once we believe, the rest is not laziness and sloth. The rest is an initial deposit, but that initial deposit drives us. It drives us to diligently make every effort to faithfully respond to God and his grace. And to do that daily, and daily until we reach our final rest. In heaven we will dwell with God, God will dwell with us, and then we'll know that perfect, peaceful, harmonious rest. Well, can I ask you this morning, how is it with you? Have you entered into God's rest? Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work? You see, the Hebrew writer tells you this is an urgent matter. This is not a matter you leave for later days. This is a matter you respond to right now. In verse 7 he says, Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, if you don't listen today, you're actually hardening your hearts. And the chances you're going to listen tomorrow become less and less and less. Our rest is now, folks, and it's also in the future. The second point we pick up from our text is we have God's word to help us enter into God's rest. A bloke called Gerhardus Voss, he observed that the Bible speaks of this term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And he said, one of the earliest ones to write a theological textbook, he says something like this. He says, when you read the words kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the Bible, pay attention to the tense. You'll notice sometimes it's in the future tense and sometimes it's in the present tense. There is a present reality and there is a future fulfillment. If you study the words kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, he says you have to always check the tense because sometimes it'll be present and sometimes it'll be future. It's a bit confusing. We normal, if you like, readers of the English text would say something like, well, is the kingdom of God here and now? Is it existing here in this church here? Or is it in the future only when we get to heaven? Voss answers that question by saying, yes, it's now and it's in heaven. He says, if you look at John the Baptist preaching, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it's there, it's here and now. He observed when Jesus was teaching, he was comfortably saying, the kingdom of God is also at hand, repent. But then he also talked about it developing and growing. And then he talked about it reaching a grand and victorious end. Just one example I'll give you, Luke 13. And you can do your own study as you read the Gospels. From verse 18, it's a parable. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden. Notice this. And it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. It starts now in seed. It then grows. And then eventually it reaches its full flourishing where many get great benefit from it. You get the idea. The kingdom has arrived. It's progressing. It's growing. It's multiplying. But it's not complete. And so it is with you in your Christian life. It's not just true of the church universal or the church at large. It's true of you in your Christian life. The kingdom is within you. If you've put your trust in Christ, it progresses, but you have not arrived. You have not seen full perfection. You do not see sinlessness now. You still have remaining sin, but in heaven, well, you're going to be just like Jesus. You're going to be with Jesus forever, and you will not know any sin. Look at it from another angle. Satan. At the cross, Satan was defeated. Past tense. Yet he's still around like a roaring lion, Peter tells us, and he's seeking to devour you, Christians. Now, admittedly, he's more like a lion on a chain. He's got limited scope, but you go within his fear and you are going to be chewed up. He's got danger. But when the kingdom arrives in all its glory, though he was defeated at the cross, though he has limited scope now in this life, in glory, he's gone. There's no more Satan. Let me get back to you again about your Christian life. And bear with me as you understand this, because it relates to the Bible, believe it or not. You were born dead in your sins. You were not born a Christian. God in his great grace makes you alive and puts you on a journey on your way to heaven. This journey is not without trials, it's not without opposition. On the one hand, you have Satan attacking you, admittedly with limited scope, but you've also got remaining sin within. It's a dangerous journey, isn't it? Bunyan describes it this way. He says, it's a Christian on his pilgrimage, on a dangerous pilgrimage to a celestial city. In this journey, he describes Christian as someone who falls, someone who goes through dejection or depression, someone who gets hurt or wounded. We're even tempted to go back and give up. You see, the fake pilgrims actually do go back to their old life. They give up. The true pilgrims, well, they persevere all the way to the celestial city. Now, whilst on this journey, this dangerous journey, I fall. Imagine if that's true of you. You've had a fall this week. You're lying in the ditch. You don't even feel you've come out of the ditch. And you're lying in the ditch and you're looking up and saying, now, how will I know I'm going to persevere? I've sinned this week and I'm still struggling. And I'd love to know if I'm going to be one of those people who get to the end. How can I know if I'm true blue or, as the old saying was, fake as a two-bob watch? Well, Hebrews says, go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. He said, put yourself under the reading of the Word of God. Make sure you are listening regularly to the teaching of the Bible. Join a Bible study. The Word of God will do a work and prove it to you, if you're true or if you're not. The Word is not just a dead word, it's a powerful word. It's a living word. It's able to dig deep and go deep into the deep crevices of your heart. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, it's not a dead word, it's a living word. It has power within itself. It's sharper than anything man can make, even a two-edged sword. The writer is saying, put yourselves under this word. Make sure you're listening to it or reading it regularly, and it will reveal to you if you are true or if you're not. The theological community sit around and argue if there's a difference between soul and spirit. But not for the word, it's no problem. It goes right in. It can cut between the two. The orthopedic community have no instrument that's so fine, that's so sharp, that can cut between the outer bone and the inner bone. But the Bible, on the other hand, it can even judge the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Folks, when you read the Bible, you'll find it'll either make you want more, or it'll be boring. When you hear preaching, you will either agree with it and want to implement it as soon as possible, or you'll walk away unmoved. You'll think it's irrelevant. The Bible will not leave you neutral. This is why you come to church and a visitor comes to church and the visitor turns up for a few weeks and seems quite disinterested but just turns up and hangs out and mixes with you, and then surprisingly one random sermon, one testimony, one situation where a husband hasn't told his wife, you've got to talk about the playgroup, comes up as she makes mistakes and says things. I remember once there was a visitor who came to church and the person had to give their testimony before a baptism. They totally got it all wrong, because they, instead of writing it on paper, as we would do, put it on their phone. And as they got in, looked at their phone, the phone ran out of battery. And so said everything. It was too much information. And anyway, on the way out, a lady comes up to me and says, I think I want to join this church. And I thought, I must have preached a good sermon this week. And she said, if you can accept people like that in your church. She said, I want to be part of this church. I'm a sinner like that. Folks, a disinterested person can come in the Bible. Working in a person's life will drive them to want more of the Bible. They'll want to know more, to put it into practice. In the same way this powerful word does that, it can go to someone who looks so motivated on the outside, someone who's keen as mustard, someone who's in the pulpit, and it can hose them down like a coal shower. It can take just one command that they disagree with. It can take just one miracle that offends. It can take just one aspect of the Christian life that's too difficult. And that external heat, that facade of intensity can cool off. And very quickly it'll drop off. Isaiah describes the effectiveness of the word in this way. It was read to us this morning. He said, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Folks, you're not left alone. You have the Bible. You don't have to do this journey all on your own. You have God's living and God's powerful word with you. The Hebrew Israelites, they might have had cloud in the day and the pillar of fire at night. Well, you've got the very spoken word of God. And it's powerful and able to equip you, to carry you all your way to heaven. Paul states that there's a connection, doesn't he, between faith and hearing the word of God. Romans 10 was read to us at the beginning of the service by Steve. It says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Is this connection true of you? Is this how you are responding to the Bible when you read it? Is this how hungry you are for the Bible? Hearing it produces faith, and faith causes a hunger not just to hear the Bible, but to obey it. Or are you like Israel? You see, Israel, the big claim by the Hebrew writer was they heard the good news, but they didn't mix it with faith. Yeah, you need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself. How do I respond to the Bible? Do I even read it? Do I even have an appetite for it? Is obedience anywhere on my radar? Or is it just an intellectual jumble of words? Well, we have God's word to help us to enter into God's rest. But we have a second help, a high priest, to help us enter into God's rest. But before we get to him, not only has he comforted us, this writer, with the Bible, not only has he told us that you have this Bible to gauge your spiritual state, this Bible that will motivate you and drive you to obedience, but at the same time, the writer frightens the life out of the reader. And this is how this verse is most commonly used, isn't it? The verse on the Bible, we're supposed to be cowering in fear. Well, there is some component of truth on it. He's warning us, really, not to underestimate the Bible. He's saying the Bible will find you out. You cannot keep the Bible at arm's length and think you'll be safe. You cannot assume it's a dead word. It's a living word. You cannot treat the Bible superficially and just pick up a verse here or there. It digs. It pierces. It probes. One way or the other it'll get in. And when it gets in, you will find it either a pleasant aroma or you'll find it as that stench of death. You cannot play ping pong with the Bible. You cannot turn up to Bible study and just bat verses back and forth to absolutely no profit. Those verses will find you out. Subconsciously, that verse that you thought you'd just use to show that you actually know the Bible will actually work to either motivate you into obedience or it will expose you as a hypocrite and it'll pronounce judgment on you. Look at verse 12 again. The Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see, this is offensive, isn't it? This is not stuff we want to hear on Sunday morning. The natural man doesn't want to give an account. The natural man wants esteem built up, and this is not going to build up esteem. This is going to tear down self-esteem. And what the writer is warning us is, don't play games with the Bible. It's God's word. And he not only gives it to you in a written book, but he personally is watching over it and how we use it. He's connected to it. God sits in judgment over us and our use of the Bible. We don't sit in judgment over the Bible and say, I think this verse is the right one and this verse is the wrong one, as if we know more. But the writer's warm, isn't he? He doesn't leave us in fear. In fact, he goes further. He says, listen, you might be battling this morning, but warmly I want to comfort you, is what he's saying. He reminds us that we have more help than the Bible. Because if we just had the Bible even on our own, it's a scary thing to some degree. Because there's just so much in it that we just can't do. And we sort of, it's a bit like golf. You know where you've got to hit the ball. But when you actually line up and have your swing, it never seems to go. There's involuntary control, we call it. And he's saying you can have more help than the Bible. You can have Jesus himself. He's ascended into heaven. He's entered into his rest. All his labors are over. But now he's there at the right hand of God and he wants to help you. It's just a wonderful thing. He's been exalted to this office of great high priest. And in this office, he's sympathetic to you. He knows you're on a dangerous journey. Yeah, and he wants to help you. Look at verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin. And we'll study more on the high priest next week. This is not the first time the Hebrews writer has mentioned that Jesus is the high priest. But all I'll say this morning is the high priest only got into the Holy of Holies once a year. He only got to approach God once every year. And the first thing he had to do was deal with his own sin. And after he dealt with his own sin, then he could go and ask for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, he's seated right at the right hand of God. He has access to God unlimited. He's not any old priest. He's no ordinary priest. He's the great high priest. He goes into the Holy of Holies not once a year. He goes into heaven itself. And he passes all the way into heaven to be with God, to access God on your behalf. In his exalted state, in his perfect glory. Can you believe he has time to stop thinking about all the excitement of glory to feel compassion for you and for me. He sympathizes with you and me. He's disposed to help us. He's actually saying this morning to you, I know how you feel. I know how you feel because I have shared in your troublesome experiences. And this is empathy, isn't it? This is true sympathy. How can this perfect Jesus, absolutely perfect Jesus, sympathize with a sinner, sympathize with someone who's a failure, someone who's a creature who has all creature weaknesses? Well, it's because he knew exactly what it was to be a creature. Back in chapter 2, when we were studying the first time Jesus was mentioned as a high priest, he explained he's qualified to be the high priest because he became a man. He qualified because he actually was born, he grew up, he was able to understand exactly what it means to spill milk accidentally, what it is to be restless in a long sermon like this, what it is to grow into teens and have all the pressures of teens, what it is to become a mature man. In Hebrews, back in chapter 2, verse 17, this is what the writer said. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. You see, Jesus knows what it is to be a man. He knows what it is to be a man in a fallen world. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to be tempted in every way and yet without sin. This doesn't mean he doesn't know sin. This doesn't mean he doesn't have any idea how damaging sin is. Folks, it's true, he did not commit any sin. But he made propitiation for the sins of his people. The big word propitiation is speaking of the cross, isn't it? It's speaking about how he took upon himself our sin, how he took upon himself our punishment, how he satisfied God's justice, how he took upon himself the wrath of God, that God's anger could now be appeased. He knew perfectly well how damaging sin is. But then he's also qualified because he has no sin. He's qualified to be that perfect high priest because he has no sin. He does not need to have his own sin dealt with first. He doesn't need to propitiate his own sins. He just goes straight into the presence of the Father and has direct access to actually speak on your behalf instantly. He sits on a throne at the right hand of God. And as a man, he sympathizes with you and he talks directly with God. I don't know if you can think of anything more exciting to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. On the 23rd of December, President Trump pardoned 15 people who were serving jail sentences for a variety of crimes. The ABC reported that Trump has used his presidential pardon the least of any modern president. But now he plans to make up for lost time, and he wants to look after his friends. Well, wouldn't it be nice to have friends in high places? The Hebrews writer is saying, folks, you have someone in high places. You have Jesus in the highest of all places, and he's on your side. He's willing to help. And so the writer says to you in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, and that we may find grace to help in time of need. What he's saying is, don't give up. Don't cool off. Don't be tempted to turn around. Instead, what you should be doing is repenting from your sins and turning to Christ. What you should be doing is hearing the call of verse 14, which was earlier read, to hold fast to your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And keep calling on him. Keep seeking him for help. whenever you feel tempted to give up, whenever you're weary, whenever you find this Christian life dangerous and really, quite frankly, very long and tedious, folks, keep calling on him, looking to him. He's a high priest who offers to help us enter into our rest. But let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest. We thank you that he is your word. We thank you that he is the one that not only saves us, but he's the one who keeps us to the end. Lord, we look to him and pray that you will grant us, Lord, hearts of faith to trust him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.